inevitably, but this is the only day I'm doing PowerPoint, so there had to be problems to make it concern. It's a rule of the universe. Let's start with the river bridge. Graciously, we give you thanks for gathering us together in this most wonderful place for a time of refreshment and learning. Grant us joy in our engagement with the word and with each other. Grant us insight and courage as we consider together the many ways that watermarks of Scripture our lives and our world. This we ask in Christ's name. So, come on down, grab a handout and a Bible. You might want to grab a Bible too. This year when I found out the theme was the river that flows, I got really excited. I taught at Luther Seminary for about 28 years, and my students used to say that they don't think I ever taught a class without talking about water, because it's everywhere in Scripture. So my big issue is, how do you do this and stay fun and not get obsessed with covering too much? So, and the other cool thing is that this year for Lent, I wrote the book of Faith Lenten Journey called Watermarks. And I think it's in the bookstore, in case anybody wants it. I tried to get in to check, but we were on a different schedule. I wrote this, and Paul did the online help, so my husband Paul, so we've been having a great time thinking about water. My other passion these days is, for the last 5 years, I've been directing the Book of Faith Initiative for the ELCA, which has been a wonderfully fun and exciting thing to do. So I've been sort of obsessed with helping people think about how to engage Scripture as creatively as possible. One of the things we've talked a lot about, next slide, my assistant there, because this thing doesn't work, is different ways of asking questions and reading the Bible. And settling in on four different ways of asking questions: devotional questions and historical questions and literary questions and theological questions that we label as Lutheran, although it covers lots and lots of denominations. They aren't there?
Not yet.
Oh, they aren't there. The watermarks aren't there yet, but hopefully will be by the end of the week. So, I'm not going to talk about these in any kind of organized way, but I thought you might like having a handout that talks about these four different ways of asking questions, because I'll refer to it different times and we'll turn to different pages on the handout. So just so you know, I'm not going through that in some kind of organized way. What I really want to do is talk about texts. And for the week, I planned way too many texts. We're not going to get to them all. We'll just go with the flow, which seems appropriate for water, and get through what we get through and be pleased with that. So, today I want to talk about water in Scripture and creation, which really sets the tone for absolutely everything else that happens in water in Scripture. Because water is always, in Scripture, one of two things. It's either chaos and destructive, or it's life-giving. I mean, it's such an interesting thing that one idea is the thing that captures the extremes. So we're going to spend a lot of time, believe it or not, on the first two verses of the Bible. All right? So next slide, if you will. And I put it up in a whole truckload of translations here. And just for fun, because a group of us were getting together last night and we started talking about the rhythm of Hebrew. I didn't put the Hebrew on there because I thought anybody else would care, but I care, so there it is. So I'm going to read it in Hebrew, just so you hear it. And then I'm going to translate it, and I'm going to pull from all a bunch of different translations. And then what I'm going to ask you to do is get together in groups of two or three and make sure that you don't leave anybody sitting there not talking to somebody else, because that's really makes that person feel just terrible and whatever. And ask the devotional questions that are on the second part of your handout. What word or phrase strikes me? Where does it take me? What stories or memories does this passage stir in me? What scares or confuses or challenges me in this passage? What delights me in this passage or fills me with hope? Or what's God up to? You will not do all of those. Just choose whichever one you want to do and talk to your neighbor, and we'll bring you back with a hymn. So here's the first two verses. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim v'et ha'aretz. V'ha'aretz hayata bohu v'avohu. V'hosha al p'nei tahom v'ruach Elohim merachefet al p'nei hamayim. Which, in English, is really hard to translate. So, in beginning, or when beginning, or with beginning, God, Barah, created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was tohu wabohu, which is formless and void, or looking at some of these wonderful translations, formless and void, formless and empty, or looking at Eugene Peterson's The Message, a soup of nothingness, a bottomless emptiness, an inky blackness. The earth was all of that, and darkness was upon the face of the tahom, the chaos, the watery chaos. And the ruach Elohim, the spirit of God, the wind of God, the breath of God, was merachefeting, whatever that means, upon the face of the water. So, turn to your neighbors, and chit-chat about any of those questions, the devotional questions. For about 5 minutes. Said that you thought was really cool, and if you can't stand it, you have to say what you said. Yeah.
Well, it's something that I didn't pick up initially, but someone in the group mentioned the idea that the text doesn't necessarily say that there was, I mean, it says nothingness, but that first verse, when, especially the third one, the JPS translation, when God began to create the heaven and earth, doesn't necessarily say God created the heaven. You know, that it gives this picture of this moon, this dead ball in the sky that God, you know, initiated this creation upon.
Uh-huh. Cool. Yeah.
I like to say this, that the God's spirit is brooding like a bird above the water. It gives the impression of God looking here and thinking about it and coming back to it again and sort of pondering it. It gave it really an active vision of God.
So you get an internal picture of God with that bird.
Somebody in our group also quoted that last line, God's spirit brooding like a bird, like it's not finished yet. And then in the song we just sang, the last line,
yes,
was the same thing. Still creating.
Still creating. You people up there can talk too. Just anything else that you,
Simply God created the water that was already there.
Isn't that fascinating? There's no sense that God created the water. It was already there. So all of our Christian tradition of creation ex nihilo, out of nothingness, well, apparently they aren't reading the same beginning of Genesis. because there is something. Darkness, too, did you notice? As well as, oh, and here I'm not going to comment on anything somebody said, but I can't stand it.
We had a kind of idea of quantum physics. I really appreciated the line you said was, meaning doesn't come out of matter, matter comes out of meaning.
Wow. Meaning doesn't come out of matter, matter comes out of meaning. Wow. Does he have an observation?
He has lots of observations.
Anything else? Let's then think about a few other things. So do you think this conflicts with modern science?
Yes.
Yes. It is really interesting to look at the tradition of this text in modern science, you know, where some people say, well, it happens the way the Bible. And then you get this feeling, as you, some of you were talking about, that there is a struggle to really understand how things, and it is amazing how it does cohere a little with the black hole theory. But as you get further into Genesis 1, the observation of nature is really important. But whether the major point is to describe scientifically, I would not suggest that it is. Yeah.
But I think there's a lot of ice out in space.
Uh-huh.
Meteors or chunks of ice, a lot of them are, things like that.
Yeah, so it is amazing how, at least when we come to it with our scientific imagination, you can kind of be in conversation with science in the text. Yeah, yeah.
That's what struck me about the whole thing overall was that, they think that water came to the earth through comets coming into space. But then I thought of the whole thing of God, spirit being over the earth, it was like sunshine. Because the sun, when the sun, the water on comets predated the sun.
Uh-huh.
And the earth was like a dark ball of rock, and then the comets and everything hit, and then it took the sun to bring life, and so God's spirit was like the sun bringing life to them.
So again, you bring your own scientific imagination to this endeavor. It's not that it becomes more conversational then it does contradicting it. So I want to talk about water and what the water is and what's God doing to the water in this text, in this passage here. So, and it's such a great term, tohu wabohu. Don't you just hear it? You don't even have to know any Hebrew. You just hear tohu wabohu and you're right there. It's just poetic and it's what?
Onomatopoeia.
Whatever he said. So let me ask a question to you. When you think of what the opposite of creation is, what do you think?
Destruction.
Ooh, that's interesting.
Nothingness.
Meaningless.
Annihilation.
Entropy.
Entropy.
All right, unpack that for me. What is
entropy? Entropy is things falling out of order. Becoming less and less orderly.
How about change?
Creation, the opposite of creation.
Creation suggests something out of nothingness. Change suggests a new form from something that exists.
So you think of creation as not change?
I think of creation more as change than this.
Oh, okay, so the opposite of creation would be not change.
Yes.
Okay. Stagnation, yeah.
Eternity.
Eternity is the opposite of creation?
We sense that creation happens in time.
Oh, in time. Which is, I sort of skipped over that notion of Bereshit, that first word. The reason, one of the reasons it's really, this is an aside, one of the reasons it's really complicated to translate it is there's no article there. It isn't in the beginning. It's got an inseparable preposition, a b, and prepositions are notoriously difficult to translate in any, from language to language, because prepositions always have different sets of meaning. And so it can mean when beginning, which is why you get that translation. In beginning is a possibility. In beginning, it might just be a title. And not the beginning, you know, just the title of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now we're going to start the story. It can be a kind of liturgy. All right, then there's this really weird translation. I'll get to that in a minute. Let's go back to the water. One of the ways are the opposite of creation. And I loved all your answers. They were, some of them were time-related, some of them were not. A lot of people talk about the opposite of creation, and it fits in with all of you said, is either nothingness or chaos. So which is it here? Which is the water? Is the water nothingness or is the water chaos?
Yes.
And part of what you want to do is dig into the imagery. And part of the way you dig into the inner imagery is to ask our second set of questions in the questions, which is historical question. Do we know anything about when this text was written and what might have been around that help us understand what the imagery of the passage is? And here, your opinions aren't as important as what I already know. which is to say, quite often your opinions are every bit as important as what I know. But when it comes to historical questions, that's less so. Right? So there's only one set of questions when you actually need an expert in the room. The rest of them, you need to bring your imaginations and things to the room. So, at least in some people's imagination, Genesis 1 was written down in the Babylonian exile,
by the priestly group. And so the text that would have been the creation text in Babylon is the Enuma Elish. And in the Enuma Elish, the way creation happens is through battle, where God, the God, whoever it is, Baal or whoever, not in any way, you don't care, Marduk, as a matter of fact, defeats the waters or defeats the monster in the waters. One of the two, either defeats the waters themselves or the monster whose name is Tiamat, which is the word to home in here, that chaos, that deep. So Brecker Childs, when he talks about this text, talks about it being broken myth, that this notion that God had to battle the water, defeat the water, is suggested in this text and then broken. So that what you have is the wind or breath or spirit of God, because that word ruach is all of those things, keeping the forces of chaos back, right? So what the wind is doing, the mirachetha thing over the waters, is the subduing them, keeping them at bay, right? So before there's creation, there's this tension, this battle tension. And how God creates isn't through defeating, but through word, right? God then speaks a word and creation happens. It breaks the need for battle. It's a stunning, stunning conversation with the Enuma Elish that was surrounding the exiles. Cool, huh? Mm-hmm. All right, history never solves anything, it just suggests stuff. So the other thing that you can think about isn't the Babylonian background, but the Egyptian background. And we know there's lots of Egyptian influence all over scripture. And in Egyptian creation narratives, often creation happens over nothingness. Someone said the opposite of creation is nothingness. Huh? Instead of there being the chaotic waters, what the waters are just void. Huh? They're just nothingness. And the way the creation happens is much more like this God hovering like a bird and giving birth to creation and stirring the waters, you know, mucking up the nothingness. So creation happens either by action that stirs up nothingness or counteraction that keeps chaos down. So pay your money and take your choice. Or bring both of them to this notion that water is nothingness or water is chaos. I always want to tell a story at this point. At one point in our family's history, some of the members of our family were having a lot of mental health issues. And this is a couple, and one member of the couple suffered from depression, and the other member of the couple was suffering from something akin to schizophrenia. And talking to the woman who was suffering from depression, she said, "This is so astonishing, because all I want to do is sleep all the time. And all my husband wants to do is be active and crazy." And what they needed for creation was activity on the one hand and calmness and sorting down the chaos on the other. So there's something about those two things that's about psychological reality, not just creation reality, and the tie between all of these things. So, other things that you want to talk about in that? Yeah, yeah.
One of the things that I've been thinking about a lot lately is how we kind of, when we talk about the Inuman Elish and other ancient creation stories, is we always place ours in preference over it. Mm-hmm. That it's better than that it must be a better, more life-giving creation story because it's ours.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things that's occurring to me more and more is how little I actually know about the Babylonian creation story and about others. And I want to know what is the good there that we are missing out on by placing ours in preferential.
It's a great position. Questions. It's a great thought. I guess one of the ways I think about it. But it would be open to discussion. My way of thinking is not necessarily good. Is, does it describe reality truly and in a way that gives life? Mm-hmm. Kind of following up on the sermon last night.
Mm-hmm.
What gives life? Reverend Childs, when he talks about, Paul Ricoeur, when he talks about this text and other texts, he talks about it as true myth. And what he means by that is that it describes life truly and gives life truly. And so that when we're claiming its superiority, it's for that reason. So for example, where I was going to talk about this a little later, but it's a good opportunity. In the Enuma Elish, human beings were created out of the blood of the slain god Kingu in order to be slaves of the gods so that the gods could rest. All right? You can feel Genesis 1 in conversation with that. God creates human beings to be images of God, to be royalty, to partake of divine kingship. So God works and rests so that humans can work and rest. Well, all right, so am I talking superiority? You bet I am. But is it out of hubris? Or is it out of enlightenment? I don't know. I mean, I would hope it would be the latter, not the former. And that we'd know when our texts aren't life-giving, we can throw them away. Yeah, yeah.
The wind sweeping over seems important. You know, without the wind and the rotation of the earth, if our earth didn't rotate, it probably would be a dead planet.
Yeah.
Because it'd be really cold on one side and really hot on the other side. If we didn't have the moon circling our planet to cause the tides to refresh the ocean and the waters, we might not have a very good ocean, you know, around us. So there's lots of things about this movement, I think, that's necessary for our Earth to be.
And then you're talking about the spirit stirring up and moving, as opposed to containing, and both of those seem so crucial to how this text functions.
Yeah.
Cool. Yeah, yeah.
Instead of referring to or viewing the water as chaos, as one gentleman pointed out, the text seems to suggest that the water preceded creation, as we're talking about creation here. In modern science and spatial exploration, the first thing scientists look for is evidence of water on other heavenly bodies. Is it possible at all to look at the water as the womb which gives birth to life, rather than chaos?
Yeah, you don't so much get that here in Genesis 1. You get it in other texts all the time. Interestingly, in Genesis 1, and if we want to look at more, which I kind of invite us to do right now, but in Genesis 1, it's the land that gives life. Although the water brings forth swarms of living creatures too. Both the land brings forth and the water brings forth. So you do get a sense of control. When waters in creation are separated and controlled, then they give life. And that's what you get in the rest of it. So just for fun, look at the rest of Genesis 1. Open your Bibles. And take a minute and shout it out when you see it. Shout it out. What phrases in Genesis 1 are repeated? Where do you get repetition?
It was evening, it was morning.
It was evening, it was morning.
Then God commanded.
And God commanded, or and God said, depending on which translation you're reading.
And God saw that it was good.
And God saw that it was good.
God commanded, and it was so.
And it was so.
Let there be.
Let there be.
And God said.
And God said.
And it was done.
And it was done.
Let there be life.
Let there be
light.
Yeah, that's only once, though, isn't it?
It's twice. It's in verse 3 and then again in verse 14.
Really? God saw. And God saw.
Seed.
The seed. The seed that was in it.
Yeah. Created.
Created.
God made.
God made.
Separate.
Separate. There's this word separate.
According to their own kind.
According to their own kind.
Let us make.
Let us. And God blessed. And that starts, that's one of the later repetitions. Any others that you want to look?
I give you.
Say again?
I give you.
I give you.
And the message, be responsible.
Be responsible. Yeah. Not rule and have dominion. No, Eugene would never go for it.
I can be responsible.
Be responsible.
Dome of Allah.
The dome of the heavens. Paul, you wanna? One of the things you start seeing when you start paying attention to these repetitions is that part of what's going on in this response to the water and the land is this ordering, right? So you definitely get the sense in all of the repetitions that there's ordering. Huh? And, you know, that sounds pretty priestly in some ways. You can feel, you get the liturgical, you could see this read liturgically. The liturgical feel of the repetitions and how ordered it is. But if you try to start outlining it, you might think it would be really easy to outline all the repetitions, but you'd get lost. And so I was reading this really interesting article, and probably you can do the next thing, that the order in Genesis 1 actually matches chaos theory. And the best way that you can actually picture the order in Genesis 1 is by this Lorenz Strange attractor and the winged bird attractor. That notion of ordering, even though you can tell by all the repetitions that it ordered, the fact that you can't quite get to the order is part of the marvel of the whole text.
It's like poetry.
It is like poetry, which is another one of those wonderful things about scripture, that poetry is closer to describing reality than mere descriptive speech, than mere fact.
And didn't the poetry get put in at the King James Version because the king wanted it?
Oh, that's really interesting.
It wasn't poetry in much. It didn't have much of the poetry in it before the King James Version.
Although the Hebrew is pretty poetic. She says defensively.
It's probably the English translation.
Well, of course, people were reading it in Latin. That was the, and so it was Luther who, well, a few people before Luther too, who really pressed the vernacular. We're not going to talk much more about Genesis 1, though we could talk about it pretty well. But I do want to talk about one of the repeated terms, which is that, well, two of them. Can't stand it. One is that you get this repeated, and God said, or and God commanded, and the speech is that, you even get that in the prophet. God speaks, we respond. But in this case, there's no intermediary. God speaks, and the thing happens. That creation by word that becomes so important. And, all right, this is a little complicated, so bear with me. Back to the beginning, Bereshit bara Elohim, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. One way is saying, with Reshit, God created the heavens and the earth. Then the question becomes, who's Reshit? And the way you answer that is to look at Proverbs 8:22, which said, wisdom says, I was with God, Reshit, at the beginning, as his companion or little child, depending on how you want to translate it. So Augustine comes along and says the first verses of Genesis 1 is God created with Reshit, God created with wisdom, God created the world. With the word, God created the world. Think John 1. Right? So that you take that first piece and you go in a totally different direction. It's just sort of a cool little insight there. So when you hear the repeated thing, and it was good, or finally, it was very good, how do you hear that word?
It was satisfying.
Oh, cool. Anything else?
It was as it should be.
Huh. It's a joy.
God took pleasure in it.
It was pleasing to the divine eye. Ah, thumbs up good, you know?
Fulfilling.
Nobody goes for morally good?
That's one of the next things.
I mean, one of the wonderful things about a word like good, especially in Hebrew, where there's about 20 adjectives entirely. I mean, that's it. That's all there are. So every adjective means like truckloads of things. So a word like good, everything you're saying, you spill in your own meaning to that about what makes it good. And how do we participate in that? Oh, there's so much more. image of God. When I say, when we talk about being made in the image of God, how do you hear that?
Potential to be good.
Potential to be good. Huh?
Creative.
That we're image of God, we're creative. Kind of the way the hymn does it.
The potential to know God.
The potential to know God. You know, it's one of those sentences, those descriptions, the claim of Genesis 1, that this is what we are, that we are images of God. It's used so politically. People take that and do all kinds of astonishing things with that image. So I'll give you a couple of ideas that I've heard over the years. One comes from this historical insight, that in the ancient Near East, the image of God was always the king. That's what the king was. So this is a democratization of kingship, that we are all, and listen up, male and female images of God. Means we all take part in royalty. We are royal. You get it in Psalm 8 especially. But that's an astonishing thing. The other insight that people have that I love about the image is that if you want to see God, you have to look at another person.
All other people.
Or all other people, right? That the image of God is not in a picture. You have to go through other human beings to get to God, which is this astonishing thing. In Egyptian literature, the human is the Egyptian. The word for human is Egyptian. So this inclusiveness, which for the priests is pretty darn radical, if you ask me. Yeah.
So the other thing that says, if we're in the image of God, is that we are not God.
We are not God. This is also true. This is also true. Yeah, it's just a full thing. Oh, all kinds of things. One more comment before we look at Genesis 2. That I often ask people how many days there are in creation. You might as well ask you, how many days are there in creation?
Six. As many as were needed.
As many as were needed. Somebody said six. Do I have an alternative answer?
Seven.
Yeah. Which is to say, there are two really good answers to that question. Well, possibly three. it's part of that, how complicated the order is. But when creationists come to this, they only think about 6 days. They don't think about the creation of time, which is really crucial to this passage. You know, that what's created isn't just stuff. It's also time, and that time is ordered not according to nature, which would be a monthly calendar, right? A kind of complicated monthly calendar, but according to this pattern of 6 days work and 1 day of rest. That the crucial time of creation, you can't get through nature, which is really fascinating. Okay, enough of this. We gotta go to Genesis 2. or else we'll never, clearly we're not getting to Noah. So, Paul, if you can go one more. All right. Two passages from Genesis 2 that I want us to think about. When there was no plant of the field, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, but the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground, but a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. And a few verses later, a river flows out of Eden to water the garden, And from there it divides and becomes four branches. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, and Bedouin and oxen, onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third land is river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. That's the part of Genesis 2 you never read. So what happens to you when you see these parts, this image of water that comes out of Genesis 2?
Abundance.
It's abundance. Water leads to abundance. Something else strike you, or you can use any of those devotional questions.
It's all from God. There's no human input.
It's all from God. It's all from God.
I want to know what you said.
I want to know those historical questions. It leads you, which isn't this interesting? We're talking about Eden. And you, there are names of real rivers. So what happens to you, even if you don't know what those real rivers, you do know two of them, don't you? The Tigris and the Euphrates. So you know, okay, from your sixth grade geography, that that's the birthplace of everything, right? Or we could just go, never mind. The Gihon and the Pishon, people are a little less sure, although I'm perfectly positive. that the Pishon is Egyptian, and that the Gihon is underneath Jerusalem. And it's a little stream, because there are no big rivers there. Interesting, it doesn't say the Nile, which is what you might expect. So what does it do for you that there are four real rivers named?
Anchors it to one part of the earth.
All right, so it anchors it to one part of the earth, and so...
To the known world.
To the known world. To the known world. To their known world.
To their known world, yes.
Yeah. Which rivers would you put in there if you were writing this today?
The Columbia.
You'd put the Columbia, you'd put the Mississippi. You might put our stream here in. And yeah, well, sort of like the Gihon, you know? Not major in the world standards, but major to the people for whom this is their literature. So our putting our river there makes some sense. So what else happens to you with these?
Seems to me like there's a time flow here as well, you know, because there's Eden, but then there is into the world we know.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So it's more allegorical.
It feels a little more allegorical. You can imagine that for some people with a literalist bent, what they want to do when they see real names of rivers is find the place.
Exactly. Mm-hmm.
And locate the place, which of course could never happen because those rivers never meet. So it both makes it real worldly and not real worldly. But Eden is related to where we live and all that notion of gift, and it comes from this stream in the middle of the garden that before there's anything, what we need is water for life. So this is the opposite of the sea of Genesis 1. This is where you get your two contrasting images of water in Scripture. That on the one hand, it's the chaos that has to be contained. And that you might even say, because when you look at Genesis 1, a passage we didn't read is the waters are separated above and below. So you have this notion of chaotic waters that are subterranean that make the ocean, And chaotic waters that are above the firmaments of the heavens, this is how the world is being pictured, and rain comes down from the chaos above, and streams come out from the chaos below. So what God is doing in this imagination is taking the waters of chaos, and through order and containment, they began stirring up. They become life-giving. They feed the garden, and the garden feeds the world. It's just an astonishing notion. Yeah.
Well, one thing that hit me is the sense of place. It seems like when you read 5 through 14, yeah, including 7 through 9, this idea that what hit me was no plant of the field was yet on the earth. So I'm picturing this blank, created earth, but blank earth. And then 6, it seems like you get a little insight into what's going to happen with Noah.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's talking future there. You know, when I first read it, I was thinking present time. It was talking future. And then 7 through 14 talks about how God created Eden and the rivers that fed that. So I'm still picturing this bare earth, except for this little spot, depending on where you want to put it. Yeah, this little spot of Eden. Otherwise, everything else isn't there until whatever happens with Noah happens.
And then the role of humanity in this becomes really crucial, because in Genesis 1, in the imagination of Genesis 1, we become images of God. That's who human beings are. In this, these rivers that flow out, and the Gihon here is crucial. In the liturgical life of Israel, where Eden is the temple. Right? And the rivers are there, and there's the Gihon spring that comes up. And what does it become? It becomes, you can go to the next one for a second, I think I have it. It becomes where the river flows from Ezekiel. When the river flows out of the temple and then feeds, you know, the fruit trees are on either side, and the fruit of the tree is for the healing of the nations. And that where the river flows, life abounds. That is that notion that the river comes out of this center of where God resides, the temple, and flows out and feeds everything. You get all this. And so where does Jesus send the blind man and John? Down to the Gihon spring. And what heals him? Washing in the waters of the Gihon and Jesus' spit. Right? The two life-giving waters that just come together in this remarkable way. And the role of humanity in this, and then I'll stop, is that as opposed to being images of God, human beings are to till and to keep. And those are two verbs. It actually, to till is the word to serve, like the servant of the Lord. And to till and to keep the garden is exactly what you do to the temple, or to scripture, or to each other. You till it and keep it. And our role about how we use these waters in here is... Apparently, I'm done. Well, we didn't do flood. That's all right. Tomorrow, we will talk about Israel's story and Exodus.